Really exciting to be here with you guys this morning. There's plenty of room, so hopefully as people shuffle in, you can direct them to front and center down here. Or if anyone wants to move in, I'll just stare at this empty table. I'm really excited you guys are here because I'm really passionate about this topic. As Darby mentioned, I was involved with campus ministry, and so just working with so many young believers, it's really fun for me to be able to share it with them, the Bible, oftentimes for the first time. And so that's really where my heart and my passion is. But I'd like to share a little bit of my background with you. First, if you guys were at the women's retreat in the fall, you maybe heard a little bit about my story. But I grew up in a very traditional church, in a Catholic church. And so I heard the term cheester. This last week, I wasn't a cheester. I wasn't a Christmas and Easter kind of Catholic person. We went to church Sunday and Wednesday and Saturday morning, and we volunteered, and we were always involved. We were always there. And so I feel like my dad, I found memories of my dad making us do the rosary out loud in the car on the way to my grandparents' house, and then we'd have to read the Bible story out loud to the whole car on the way to Christmas or Easter, wherever we were going. And oftentimes, one of my favorite things about church when I was a little kid, we had these little books that were just these little Bible stories. There was Jonah, and there was Daniel in the Lion's Den, and there's one about King Solomon cutting a baby in half, which he didn't do. I just was fascinated about these stories. They just seemed so larger than life. But that was kind of my understanding of what church was like. In college, my sophomore year, I became a repentant believer and got involved with CREW, the campus ministry that we later worked with. And it was there that I changed my major to philosophy, religious studies. I wanted to be a missionary in Thailand, which worked out great. And I'm not in Thailand right now. But I focused mainly on Hinduism and Buddhism, and so if you need any useless facts about Hinduism, I'm your girl. But I had to take a lot of classes on Christianity and Judaism as well, and I would sit in these classes, and our professors were great at the school that I went to. They didn't challenge in the sense of wanting to challenge my faith, but they did want to challenge my thinking. And so I really appreciated how the dialogue that we engaged in those classes. But I would honestly go back to my dorm room after and be like, I know nothing. And I would read hours and hours worth of my Bible trying to catch up for the next class, because I just felt so behind in what I didn't know about God's word. And I was always amazed that the Jewish students or the Islamic students knew so much more about God's word than I even knew, and I was a believer. And so I think I knew the key verses that I needed to kind of get by. I read Ephesians, I read Psalms, I knew all about Ruth and Esther. I had those books down, but outside of that, I really didn't know much about God's word. And I remember sitting in, it was one night at CREW, one of our meetings, we were going through Daniel, and they got to the part where Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is actually in the Bible. This isn't just like a kid's book. It's like actually in God's word. This is so crazy. And so I think it was that around that time in my life that God was really like, it's really important that you know God's word. It's not just a book that I wrote that the pastors can teach out of, but this is really something I want you to know. And as I was leading Bible studies and discipling women, I was like, I don't want to just regurgitate things that I hear. I want to be able to take any woman through any part of scripture and to be able to apply it to how God is working in her life. And so I would say that's where the passion has really come from for me. And so I know most of you guys, or a lot of you guys, are probably not history junkies. You're probably not context geeks like me and maybe Darby and Lindsay like to think we are. We just like those, a lot of the symbolism and the connections, and we just love that stuff. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're just like, okay, Brie, you're on this side, and I'm maybe over here, and so I'm going to hopefully hit somewhere in the middle. We're going to kind of take a bird's eye view this morning of the Bible and the biblical story. You're not going to have a PhD in biblical theology after this, but hopefully we'll meet somewhere in the middle, and I can scratch both backs of this. So, like I said, the problem that I really encountered was this problem of, I don't know my word the word of God well enough to be able to disciple and to be able to minister to other women, much less walk with the Lord in my own. And so hopefully by the end of today, you'll be able to see the story of God, the story of the Bible, and where you are reading in there depends on the story. And so I hope that that's my encouragement. That's my hope for the end of today, that you would be able to pick up somewhere in the Old Testament and go, okay, I know where this is in the story of the Bible, and this is why this makes sense, instead of just being like, I'm not reading Hosea because I have no idea what they're talking about. Hopefully you'll all go read Hosea today. Just kidding. So we're going to start. I have a slide for it because it's just a lot of numbers, but just kind of a breakdown and overview. So the Bible is 66 books. I gave you guys handouts because, and hopefully there's enough white space you guys can take notes on there. That would be the hope of those, is that you would scribble all over them. So 66 books of the Bible, there's 40 different authors. It was written over 2,000 years, and it's divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. So just to give you a brief general overview of the Bible. And the next slide is the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is made up of 39 books. There's three different sections: history, poetry, and prophecy. And so knowing kind of what section or what kind of book that you are in, what kind of genre you're in, is really helpful in understanding the story, but then also how to read and apply it. And I'm actually speaking at the Saturday workshop in April on how to interpret God's word and how to read and apply God's word. And so it's helpful to know what section of the book you're in and how to apply it. In the New Testament, there's 27 books, and there's four sections, the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, Acts, and then the Epistles, which are also letters, and Revelation. So that was like a very brief sweep through of the skinny on the Bible. And so maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you did. Maybe that was helpful. But the book of, or the story of the Bible is one story. So I like to think of this. This is going to show my nerdiness a little bit. I often thought as a young person, as a young believer, that the Bible, being a book of a bunch of books, were all separate from each other, and they all told different stories. So Daniel had nothing to do with Jonah, had nothing to do with Mark, had nothing to do with Hosea, had nothing to do with each other. But really what I started to understand was that the Bible is more like Harry Potter. So there's like this whole series of books, and there's one big story that goes all the way through. And if you read the sixth book without reading 1 through 5, you can maybe understand it and it might be good, but you'll lose so much of the rich symbolism that you learn from the first 5 books. And it's really helpful to understand the last book when you've understood everything that comes before it. And so you can read the story in the life of Jesus and get so much from that. But when you understand that his story started back in Genesis, it's so much richer. And so the Bible is also not a quote book. And so I think a lot of times, I mean, I make signs and I often put quote, like scripture on my signs. But so I was going to make a joke about that, but then anyway. So I was going to say, you can't just take a scripture out of there and slap it on a cute sign and put it on your wall and have any idea what it's about. You can, and I'll sell you one. However, you'll really be robbing the meaning of that without the context and the chapter and the whole book that's behind that one verse. And so if it means something to you, great, but it's important to know what's around that verse in order to understand what that verse is actually saying and interpret it well. So we're going to walk through on your handout. Mine's in 2 pieces, and so it's scribbled all over, so don't judge me looking at this. But so I have one graphic on one side, and I'm sorry, the graphic, they didn't have it online, and so I just had to photocopy it, and so it's a little fuzzy, but hopefully you can read it. So we're going to walk through that story of the Bible, and then we're going to look at the back, and there's a chart. I have a few resources that I'm going to mention now. First is a Bible. Read the Bible. Just wanted to throw that out there. The next one is this book called Seamless. And so this is where the chart that you see on your handout comes from. It's from Lifeway, and so I trust them. I honestly have not read this one because I have this really bad habit of buying women's Bible studies and then getting them and realizing they come with videos, and then I don't buy the videos. And so I have a bunch of women's studies that I don't get to. So someday I will get to this, but it's come recommended, and so I recommend it to you. I've looked through it a lot, and it walks through like a daily devotional through the story of the Bible. And that's by Angie Smith. I'll have these all up here if you want to look at them. The next one is the chart that you have on the back of your papers from this book. This is one of the 10 books that we have at our resource table at Corumdale. I think Bob likes it so much because there's a lot of alliteration. There's like all the chapters start with P, and so I think that's why it's up there. No, it's a really great book. I've read it about 3 times. It's called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. And I have a bunch up here for $10 if you want to buy one, or you can get it at the resource table on any Sunday. But this walks through, I'll talk about this later when we get to the chart, but it walks through the story of the Bible really well and really organized in a way that's really easy to understand. So that one. And then I have 2 kids ones that I've also found extremely helpful for my own walk with the Lord, even as an adult. And so the first one, I had to buy this for a seminary class before we had kids, and I was like, by a kid's book? But the Jesus Storybook Bible, all the kids get this when they get baptized at Corumdale. It's so good at telling the stories of the Old Testament and relating it back to Jesus, no matter where you are in the story. So I've used this as a devotional in the mornings, and it's really great. And then the other one is a little newer to me. They're Buck Denver's What's in the Bible, and they're really cheesy. They have like 8 different like puppets. But my daughter is 5, and these are so good. I'm like taking notes as I'm watching these videos because they walk through like the history of the Bible. They organize it really well. And so if you have kids or even if you don't, there's like 12 of these, and they're really, really good. Like I said, my daughter's 5, and she's probably mid to younger for this. So I would say up to 10 could probably get, I mean, 31 could get a lot of it. 32 could get a lot out of this. I'm going to sit down now. And the last one I would say, also new to me, is the BibleProject.com. I honestly didn't know what this was until a few weeks ago, but they're so good. We just watched one with the ladies in our GC because we were discussing 1 Samuel. And it, like, cute little graphics, breaks down what the book is about, and they have one for all the books of the Bible. So it's really cool. So BibleProject.com. All right. So if you guys want to look at this chart, like I said, scribble on it, write on it, make notes so you can refer back to it. Hopefully you can, your Bible's big enough, you can just shove it in your Bible if you want to. I have a 5-year-old. This talk was written with many interruptions, and so if you have a question, I've rehearsed it, and so go ahead and raise your hand and interrupt me, and I'll get to it. Otherwise, we'll do a question and answer at the end and maybe just make a note of your question while you're thinking of it. Sweet. So to add on to my semi-useless degree that I have a minor in creative writing, so short stories and poems, which has also been extremely lucrative in my career. And so one thing that you learn when you're writing stories is that stories start with a beginning, they have a middle, and they have an end, right? And so in the beginning of a story, you define who and where. So the who is, who is this story about? And the characters, where is this story taking place? There's character development, plot, and then usually the beginning ends with a problem. So an event that changes the world for the characters. So I've seen this movie about 50 million times. The movie Finding Nemo is a perfect example. And so in the beginning, I'm going to ruin the end of it, by the way, just spoiler alert now. There's a small fish and his dad, Nemo and Marlin, and they get separated, and Nemo gets taken by a boat. And so the beginning ends with this big problem that the whole movie is about. And so the middle of a story has characters. We see how the characters try to make things right, how they try to fix that problem. And so the whole middle of the movie of Finding Nemo is about Marlin and Nemo trying to get back to each other across an ocean or something. And so the end is then where we find out if those characters make it work, if they fix their world that they're in. And spoiler alert, they get back together, they reunite, it's a great happy ending. And we love stories like this, right? But this is our story. This is the story of the Bible. We know that our world is broken and we have a problem. The Bible is our history, and the first 3 chapters are the beginning of our story just as much as they're the beginning of Adam and Eve's story. Our problem is their problem. And then the rest of the Bible in our lives tell the middle of this story. I'd say Jesus is a plot twist, but he's not necessarily an end because we're still waiting. So we're still waiting for him to come back. And so I would say when Jesus returns is more the end of our story, and Jesus is like a big plot twist in the middle. So we're going to break it down. Looking at the chart, we see those first three. Some of these I'm not going to highlight as heavy as the other ones. Just FYI, in the beginning, I might just glaze over them a little bit. I could write a talk on each one of these things. We just simply don't have time. So, creation, man and woman, and the fall. And so creation is the where, the garden. God created, and his story begins in the garden, and his people are Adam and Eve. They have this perfect relationship, and then all of a sudden they're faced with this problem. They're faced with a decision to make. Are they going to trust God, or are they going to trust their own authority and go it their own way? And so the fall, the snake, is the problem. As we know, they decide to go their own way. Sin enters the world, and that relationship is broken. God's world is fractured. And so as the Bible continues, sin continues to multiply, and we get to a place where God is like, okay, I'm starting over. And so he floods the whole world. That's where we have Noah's Ark. And he starts over with Noah's family. Then we get to the tower, and the people think, let's get back to God. Let's build this huge tower, and we're going to climb to the top, and we'll build this tower to the heavens and get to God. And as we'll see throughout this whole story, it's all about how people try to get back to God, how they try to get back to what they had in the garden in the beginning. And so God wakes them up one morning, the people, and he goes, no, I'm just going to change all your languages. And so they wake up one morning, and they're all speaking different languages. And they can't communicate. They can't work together. And so he scatters people throughout the world. And so that's kind of the beginning of, okay, this isn't a good situation. This isn't going well. And we get to the call, which is that little megaphone thing. And this is the call of Abraham in Genesis. And so this would be the first big time that God says, no, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give you many descendants. They're going to be more than the stars of the sky and more than the sand of the beach, ocean, whatever. And I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place to live. And it becomes later called the Promised Land. And so God promises a people and a place. And so as we move on, some of these renamed 12 tribes, Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, the youngest being Joseph. And so through a series of events, Joseph's brothers sell him into some travelers. That's Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat for all you Bible story people. I've never seen it, but. Yes, so he gets sold and he ends up in Egypt. And so at this point, we're kind of like, okay, we don't have a people and the place was not Egypt. So how is God going to continue to fulfill this promise that he made to Abraham? In Egypt, Joseph helps Pharaoh, and he gets blessed with position in Pharaoh's government, and the Pharaoh brings his family with him in Egypt. So now all the people of Israel are in Egypt. We see that a few pharaohs later, he kind of forgets. He forgets that Joseph really helped him out, got them through a famine. He forgets who these people are and what their significance is. And he thinks, okay, either they're going to grow larger than us and take us as their slaves, or we need to take them as our slaves now. And so Pharaoh takes the people of Israel, or the Israelites at that time, Abraham's descendants, as slaves. And he oppresses them. This is where Moses comes on the scene. Like I said, I'm going very fast through this. And so hopefully this just whets your appetite to wanting to dig deeper. We haven't even made it out of one of the books of the Bible. We're getting there. We're getting to the second book of the Bible. And so God calls Moses and says, hey, Moses, I'm sending you to go get my people out of Egypt. And so this is where we know Moses talks to God through the burning bush. He goes back to Egypt and let my people go. And then God sends the 10 plagues to try to get Pharaoh to let the people out of Egypt. Eventually, God kills every one of the firstborn sons of Egypt, but the people of Israel are saved because of the blood of the lamb that they spread on their doorpost, which is the first Passover. And so that happens in Egypt. The people are allowed to leave Egypt, and they go. God parts the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness. And so this is this next little chunk. We're out of Genesis now. This next little chunk is Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, which is known as the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. This is the Jewish law, or the Jewish law and the Jewish history. And so we share these scriptures with Jewish people. So just a little caveat. In the wilderness, God gives the people in Moses the Ten Commandments. This is where we are in our sermon series on Sundays. And so if you haven't been listening to those would be really helpful in understanding this, where we are in the story of God right now. So God frees the people out of slavery, and then he gives them the law. And the law is basically telling them how life works best. So you sinned, you brought sin into our world, you broke the world, and now this is how it's going to work best in a relationship with God post-sin. So follow the law, and I will bless you, and things will be good. Of course, that's, as some of us know, that's not how that worked out. So the people are trying to get to Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. It's the place that God had promised to his people. They're trying to get there. They get there. They're on the edge of it, and Moses sends some spies into the promised land. Scope it out for us. See what we need to know. So they get to the promised land, and the spies come back, and they go, the land is great. It's flowing with milk and honey, which I don't know what today's terms would be for milk and honey, but just meant it was good land. It was corn, whatever. I don't know. For me, it was flowing with ice cream and cheese. But then they said, but there's these huge giants. These people are massive. Like, they're going to squash us. And so the spies basically convinced everyone else in Israel to not want to go into the promised land. And Moses listened to them. So God said, fine, then you guys aren't going into the promised land. You guys are going to go and wander in the desert for 40 more years until you're all dead. And I'll bring your children into the land that I promised to give you. And so that's why there's lots of little footprints, because they wander for a long time. And so follow the little string all the way to the promised land on the left side of your page. And now we're in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua is a story of how there's the city of Jericho, how they defeat that first city, they enter into the promised land, and then they basically have to defeat all the people that live there so that they can inhabit the land that God had promised for them. In the Judges, this is the book of Judges. So the judges would be the system of government that the people had set up to rule over them. And so they had the Levitical system, the Levitical priests that dealt with the tabernacle, that dealt with where God stayed in the tent among them. But this was more of a governing system to help them fight off the people that were trying to invade and fight them in war. And so some were good, some were bad. It's this cycle. On the What's in the Bible, they have this really funny song about the cycle of apostasy, and so that's like Hadley's favorite word right now is apostasy. And so if you hear on Sunday, just you'll know what it's about. Anyway, so they talk about this cycle about how the people were getting attacked, so they'd call out to God, and then God would send a good judge, and then they would be fine for a while, and then they'd start to sin again, and they would get attacked. And then so it's this cycle that just keeps going on and on throughout all of Judges. And Judges ends by saying the people did what was right in their own eyes, or what was evil in their own eyes. And so it's not going well. The people call out then for a king. They look around them and see, okay, all these other nations have these kings, and they're doing fine, and they're taking us over, and they're fighting wars, and they're doing things. So we need a king too. So find us a king to put over us. And so in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the history of the monarchy of Israel. And so 1st and 2nd Samuel is the story of Saul and David. And then in 1st and 2nd Kings talks about Solomon and what comes afterward. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles is kind of a retelling of 1st and 2nd Kings. And so the trick with understanding the Old Testament, and this was huge when I understood this, was that some of these books are happening at the same exact time. they're just being written by different people. And so instead of self-imposing them and writing them in different colors in your Bible, they're just put in different sections. So as you're reading, it's helpful to understand, and there's so many charts online that will help you to understand, or if you get a chronological Bible, it'll break that down for you as well. And so understand that 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings are retelling the same thing from a slightly different perspective. Sweet. So the United Kingdom is Saul, David, and Solomon. Those are the three kings under the United Kingdom. Solomon was the one that built this beautiful temple. Up until then, God had been dwelling in a tent. And so they developed this beautiful temple, and a lot of Solomon's story is about building this temple. At that point, there becomes a civil war breaks out after Solomon dies of who's going to take over. And so in the north, they wanted this one guy to take over. In the south, they wanted another guy to take over. And they have like identical names, and so it's confusing, but they have basically a civil war and they split. There's the northern tribes in the north and Judah, the tribe of Judah in the south. And in the tribe of Judah is where Jerusalem and where the temple was. And so Judah then, as you hear like, so think as you hear the line, Jesus comes from the line of Judah, comes from the Davidic covenant, comes from the line of David. That's followed through the tribe of Judah in the south, not in the north, in the south. So the kings in the south in Judah that followed were all from the line of David. Again, stop me if you have any questions or write them down. So being divided, they became a weaker country, and Assyria and Babylon were big countries and big forces and came and overtook them at two different times, but eventually they were both overtaken and led off into exile. And so now the people are not there, the temple is destroyed, and the Israelites are in exile. This is where we see a lot of the prophets that are mentioned, a lot of those little names at the end of the Old Testament are from this time of exile, but also from the time of the United Kingdom when they were saying, warning, warning, if you don't follow God, you're going to be taken off into exile. And this is what we see here. So think of like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some of those names. So while the Israelites are in Assyria and in Babylon, the Persian Empire becomes really big and takes over them both. And in the Persian Empire, think Esther. Esther was during the time of the Persian Empire when they were away in exile. And at one point, the Persian king says, I'm going to let you guys go back. So in stages, the Israelites get to go back to Israel. And I'm doing part of the Women's Bible, the 9-month reading challenge that we started at the Women's Retreat. And this was like a really, like, I've been listening to it. It's this really great moment when they get to go back. They're very excited. It was kind of sad. I felt it with them when they were like being carried off into exile. And so it was kind of like, yay, they're going back. But it wasn't without its troubles, okay? So they had to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and then they rebuilt the temple itself. So this is what we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, are the people that led the charge to bring them back. So at the end of the New Testament, we see the Israelites are just basically trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure out, okay, we get back, we have this smaller temple. The older people are sad because they knew the glorious temple that Solomon had built. But they have a temple, and they're basically just trying to follow God's commands. And that's how the New Testament ends. And there's a period of silence when God doesn't speak. The prophets end. Any word of God ends at that point, and there's several hundred years where there's silence from God until Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus is born. I'm going to go through the New Testament even quicker because I feel like this is the part that people probably have heard and know a little bit more about. The Old Testament is a little less familiar. So Jesus is born. That's Christmas. He's got disciples. He calls his disciples. He has his ministry. Jesus, if we're thinking about the law as how life works best, Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. And so God gave the people this law to follow, like do these things and make these sacrifices and we'll be okay, we'll be good, our relationship will be, it's still broken, it's still fractured from the fall, but it'll be better. Jesus comes to fulfill that. Jesus perfectly follows the law. And we see this in a lot of Bob's sermons about the Ten Commandments. He talks about how does Jesus fulfill the law that, or the commandment that we're talking about, which is really cool. But Jesus, in a sense, returns life to what it was like in the garden, but with the caveat that we still live in a fallen world. And so we experience this every day, right? So we have sin, but we have forgiveness of that sin. And now, because of Jesus, we know the end of the story. So Jesus dies on the cross to step in our place, to forgive us of those sins, to heal our relationship with God. He rises from the dead and has power over death so that we can rise as well. That's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we get to Acts. That's that second section of the New Testament. And that's the church. So this is where they start to establish new rhythms outside of their Jewish culture. They set up the church, and they're starting to be persecuted, mainly under this man named Saul. Saul becomes converted, and they change his name to Paul, and he becomes one of the largest missionary in New Testament. Paul reaches out to the Gentiles, and we see here that the Bible and God's plan is not just for God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, but it's for all people, it's for all nations. The gospel continues to spread, and Paul and Peter and others send letters to the churches, which is mainly those epistles. Most of the books of the New Testament are letters, like to the Ephesian people, to the people of Philippi, to the people of Colossae, of figuring out their church issues. And this is where, honestly, reading the New Testament is easier because it directly applies to life for us today as well. Because it was written to the church and we are the church, so we can read and interpret and take exactly what is written and apply it to our lives. So I understand it's just flat out easier, right? In the Old Testament, it takes a lot more work to figure out, okay, how does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? Am I not supposed to mix wool and cotton together in my clothing? Things like that. There's a lot more questions that come with those older books, whereas the New Testament are literally letters to churches, and so we can read them and understand them a lot easier. Our Bible ends in Revelation, which was a vision God gave to John of the end times, of what life would be like when Jesus came back, of a new heaven and a new earth, basically bringing it full circle back to what God intended, having perfect relationship with him in the garden. Let's all take a deep breath. That was a lot. I don't even, 15, 20 minutes of like a sweep straight through the Bible. You're all still awake, and so you're doing better than my 2-year-old. I already did that. So, like I said, questions, write them down, raise your hand. We're going to look through the book that I mentioned that I have up here, God's Big Picture. And so that was a sweeping narrative of just telling the story. And so I didn't even add on themes. There's so many people that have written so many books about the different themes of the Bible that would trace like the story of redemption through the Bible, or the story of grace, or the story of God's sovereignty. There are a lot of resources out there. I can name some of them if that's what you're looking for. However, I really enjoy the way that in God's Big Picture, I think his name is Vaughn Roberts. I don't know how to pronounce it. Is it? Okay, I'm like, I should have looked this up.
British in the beginning of that
okay.
Podcast, it sounds very British.
Yeah, okay.
So, if you enjoy that.
Yes, yeah, okay, so he's British. It's Vaughn Roberts. I just like the way that he breaks it down, and so that's why I decided to use this resource, and it's readily available to us at Corndale on Sundays. And so he uses this theme of God's kingdom. So if you look on this side of your paper, something that I did on here that I didn't do on the chart, I mentioned a little bit, is I wrote down what books of the Bible or what parts of the Bible that these kingdoms run through. And as you'll notice, they all start with P. For better or for worse, some are a stretch, but I still think it's helpful to remember. So if we look at these different kingdoms, he defines kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, and you'll see that broken down on your paper. So I'm just going to look at three of these. I figured I would bore you all to death after having just walked you through, fire hosed you with the story of the Bible. I would bore you by walking through every single cell of this chart. And so I'm just going to pick three kingdoms and we'll walk through how that works. And he breaks down each kingdom in an entire chapter in his book. And like I said, it's a really easy read. And so this would even be a great one to do with like some women in your GC or some women you know, some young believers. It would be really good because it walks through what's actually happening during that point in the Bible. So if we look at God, the pattern of the kingdom, the first one, we see it's in Genesis 1 and 2, so the very beginning. God's people are Adam and Eve. They're the only people at that point, so they had to be God's people. God's place is the garden, and God's rule and blessing is his word and his perfect relationships. And so the blessing that they had was perfect relationships with each other, perfect relationship with God, and they were ruled by God and by his word in their relationship with him. If you scoot down a little bit to the pattern of the kingdom, I just did that one. The partial kingdom, it's Genesis 12, where Abraham received the blessing and the covenant with God, the call of the people in the land, to 2 Chronicles. And so that's kind of the end of the United Kingdom with the kings. So during this time period, God's people were the Israelites. So think about in the desert, in their wandering, in the Ten Commandments, and then getting into the Promised Land. The people of God are the Israelites. The place of God is Canaan, which was the Promised Land that we talked about. And then it was the city of Jerusalem, and the temple eventually was where God dwelled. That was God's place. And God's rule and blessing was the law and the king. And so the people were ruled by the law that God had given them, and then the king that they established. So you see, kind of as this progresses, you can know, like, oh, David, was David the Messiah? No, David was not the Messiah, like, because he doesn't fall in the correct kingdom, in the correct timeline of what God had established. And so you'll see that as you read through the book. I'm not getting paid to endorse the book, by the way. I should, but I'm not. If you look then further at the proclaimed kingdom, this is the book of Acts. So after Jesus' death, up until, I put Acts through Revelation, I don't know if I put it on yours, but that's to present day. So even now, we are living within the proclaimed kingdom. So God's people is the new Israel, the Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. And so we would be Gentile believers, unless if you grew up Jewish and then you'd be a Jewish believer. God's place is the individual believer, is the church, and so God lives within us. We don't need to go to a specific temple or a specific place to worship or find God. God is within the believer, within the church. And God's rule and blessing is this new covenant of salvation comes through Jesus alone and through the Holy Spirit. And so, like I said, as you can see, this transition of where God dwells and how God rules and how the people are ruled changes as we go through this chart. In the perfected kingdom, we see that God's people is this multinational family of God, this beautiful picture of unity of all people. We see kind of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. When God separated out, now God is bringing everyone back from the ends of the earth. God's place is the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new temple, this renewing and this redeeming of all these things that sin had ruined. God's rule and blessing, the throne of God and the Lamb. God's perfect blessing, perfect relationship. So restoring what we had in the garden in the beginning. So hopefully that's helpful. Like I said, as you're reading, it's just helpful to kind of know where you are in the story. The picture gives like a cute little pictorial graph of where you are. This is maybe for more the type A personalities. I'm a little of both, so I need both in order to think about it. So maybe that's helpful to you. Maybe you're both too. So as many of you guys know, Neil and I adopted our youngest daughter from China when she was, we picked her up when she was 10 months old. I always forget, 10 or 11 months old. And so about 2 years ago, before we had gotten a call to be matched with her, I was writing a very similar talk for some college students that we were ministering to. And so as I was preparing for this talk, I looked back on the talk that I had written and had read through it, and there's a part that I just thought was really helpful of the perspective that I had then. Before, at that point, so 2 years ago when I was writing that talk, we hadn't gotten a call yet about to be matched with Lucy. And so when they call you, they say, hey, we're sending over an email, and then you ignore everything else they say as you're finding your email to try to open this email because there's pictures and medical information and anything that they know about your child is in this little file. And then you have some time to accept the file or to pass it along. And so this is what I wrote about the email back then. I said, I can't begin to explain how precious those few words in that email are going to be. Until our child is home with us, we begin to learn her favorite foods, her favorite color, her preference in juice or milk, all we know about her is contained in that little file. And you better believe that I will read that file over and over and try to squeeze every ounce of information about my little girl out of that file. But it's just a file. It's incomplete. One day, I will be face to face with that sweet brown-eyed olive face, and I will spend the rest of my life getting to know her. And one day, we will stand face to face with our Father, who created us and wanted us to know about him, so he wrote us a very long file about himself. And we can learn a heck of a lot from that file, the Bible. And one day we'll see his face, and we'll spend the rest of eternity knowing him. But until then, let's be waiting parents. And so as I reflect back on that time, I knew nothing about Lucy from that file. It was like four sentences and had like height and weight and had like two pictures of this little like grumpy faced baby. But I honestly like studied and researched like what bottle do I need to get her and how big are babies that are this tall and this what. I spent hours a day studying that the meager amount of information in that file to learn as much about Lucy as I could. But was that file complete? No. And how much more complete is the Word of God that we already have, that he's written to us? We can know so much more about God from the file that he's given us than I could ever have learned about Lucy. And now that I have Lucy home, I still am learning things about her, but I know a lot more of those things about her that I never could have learned from that file because I have this relationship with her, this experience of her. And so I that's my hope and our prayer is that we would be like waiting parents, that we would mine his word for all the truths that we could get out of it and everything that we could possibly know about God on this side of eternity. And so I mentioned before, I'm going to be speaking at the April workshop as well. And we're going to talk about how knowing where you are in the story, as well as the different genres that you are reading, you interpret the Bible differently. And so, like I said, you're going to read Ephesians differently than you read Genesis, differently than you read a Psalm. And so, I hope that you will come back for that, because I think that will be really important, and we're going to build on a lot of the things that we talked about this morning and on that story. Hopefully this just whet your appetite for giving you a hunger for wanting to know and learn more. I'm a resource, and the other ladies on the teaching team are a resource. Please come talk to us if you have any questions. These resources are great. There's books. Michael will be around here somewhere with an envelope and a card swipe if you would like to purchase one today. So now I'm going to turn it over to question, and we don't have a mic, so just stand up and shout loudly. And I'm an introvert, so I'm okay with awkward silence. So I'll wait. And if nobody has any questions, then we will just pray and be done. But anyone has any questions? Yeah, and so I would even define that as like the difference between topical discipleship and then like narrative discipleship, or how does this knowing the story of the Bible help with the discipleship? And I've seen this, I mean, working with college students for so many years and meeting with them weekly to do discipleship, it's just, I feel like you can run out of like okay, I don't know a topic, or we already covered the four verses I know about lust, and now I'm out, like, I don't know what else to talk to you about. And so I really feel like knowing God's word, and like I said, we'll talking about this next time, being able to know where you are in the story, I can pick up, I mean, Jonah, okay, let's talk about how Jonah talks about lust. Well, it doesn't specifically talk about lust, but Jonah talks about God's sovereignty and God's provision and God's plan. And so when you know those like greater themes in the story of and how the gospel applies to each story and each part of scripture, it's a lot easier to walk people through discipleship using your whole, the whole word of God, and not just, oh, these are the five verses I know about this topic, or I used to have one of those books that was like, dealing with anxiety, go to this page in your Bible, you know, and like those things can be helpful and really good tools when you're struggling with something. But it's been stories like Elijah that have helped me with my depression and anxiety more than like those little verses, you know? And so I just think knowing the greater story can really help you over the long run walk with somebody and help them to understand God's story. We're reading a book with some of the leaders that's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and he's talking about how discipleship is basically helping see somebody see their story in God's story. And so helping them see the story of redemption in their own heart, in their own life, is very much a part of God's story of redemption throughout the Bible. So, is that helpful? Yeah.